We are at the turning point, the tipping point, if you will, in our study of the 12 steps. 2 weeks ago, Caleb taught on step 6. Today, we're going on to step 7. One of the things that we've talked about a couple of times and I'm going to remind you of is that there are basically 4 stages of peace that you can achieve through this discipleship process of working the 12 steps. And today, we're going to enter a new stage of peace. And for the sake of a reminder, I'm going to go back over theirs. But it was also brought to my attention this week that some people are not aware that it's in the bulletin that we have all the 12 steps. We also, thank you, Mark. We also have some related scriptures, and we have an explanation of what this 12-step Common Ground Life Recovery Series is about, and that's being printed in there every week for the whole duration of this. So please use that as reference. When you hear us talk about one of the steps, if we haven't put it up on the screen, you can find it in your bulletin. So the 4 stages of peace, those stages are peace with God, which is the first 3 steps, that admission of powerlessness, that coming to believe that a power greater than ourselves can restore us to sanity, and the 3rd step, which is made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. That's peace with God. The next stage of peace is peace with ourselves. And that's steps 4 through 7. That includes the inventory process, the personal moral inventory process, the confession, the accountability portion of that, the readiness to have God remove. And today, the final step in this process is the humbly asking Him to remove. The next one after this is going to be peace with others. This peace with others part is derived through action. It's making things right. We've all made a lot of things wrong. Steps 8, 9, and 10 really are about making things right. And that's what gives us peace with others. And the final thing, the 11th and 12th steps, are keeping the peace. This is a way of life. Discipleship is a way of life. It's not a practice that you do for 12 weeks and you work your way through the steps. There, we're done with that. Now what? Now live like it. That's what 11 and 12 is, and that's how we keep the peace. So those are the steps. Those are the stages of peace that go with the steps. And I'm guessing by now, if you've been tracking with this series, that you realize that there's really one primary issue at the heart of all of our struggles in life. Whatever those struggles look like for you, one issue. And no matter how we try to ignore that, deny it, reject it, deceive ourselves, eventually we're going to pay a price if we don't face it. I want you to think of it like this. Picture yourself as the pilot of your own little airplane. You're off in the wild blue yonder, flying along, doing whatever you want to do, having the time of your life. That's a lot of fun. For me, I think motorcycling is the closest I'll ever get to flying a plane. I call that flying on the ground. But picture that, how wonderful that is. And you get to turn and bank and climb and drop wherever you want to. But then you notice on the console, there's this little gauge that gives you an idea that maybe there's a problem developing. In this case, the problem is that you're running out of fuel. Your needle's getting towards E. But you're having fun. You're enjoying flying this plane. You don't want to stop flying. But that fuel gauge, though, is nagging at you. You realize, okay, I'm probably going to have to do something. I'm going to have to land. I'm going to have to get some fuel. So you call the air traffic controller, and you make plans to fly to the nearest airport and get some fuel. All right, I don't want to, but I will. So put your landing gear down and you head for the landing at that airport. But then, just as your wheels touch the ground, touch the tarmac, is scary to admit. But you get a harebrained idea that you could probably push it just a little farther. Does anybody do that with the gas gauge on their car? I know one young lady in the fourth row here, my wife, tends to do that. I freak out when it's like below half. That's you, Bree. Okay. But anyway, you get this idea that you could keep flying, and so you push it. And so just as your wheels hit the tarmac, you crack the throttle, and off you go. You do a touch-and-go landing. Seems crazy, right? You run out of gas when you're driving a car. You ease over to the side of the road. What happens if you run out of the gas in an airplane when you're 15,000 feet in the air? Totally crazy. Tempting fate, ignoring the reality of your situation, playing chicken with gravity, are sure losers. And yet there you are, doing what you want to do, climbing altitude, and leaving behind the one thing that can really save you. Eventually, though, you're going to be forced to see that doing things your way, your half-hearted touch-and-go landing, really doesn't change anything at all. Fuel gauge still says low. In fact, now there's a warning light flashing and even an alarm buzzing, trying to get your attention. You think, oh, we're going to need to do something here. But you like flying. You like calling all the shots and doing things your way. You like being at the controls in your life. So you keep flying. Oblivious to the obvious and to the inevitable. Such is the nature of wrong being. As much as we tend to focus on surface issues of wrongdoing, the real issue operates at a much deeper level in our lives. In fact, it's at the very core of our existence as human beings. The actual battlefield is in our relationship with God. So we're taking a tour through these 12 steps as really kind of an overview, a dozen or so weeks, conversations about the steps, but it's nothing more than an overview of this process of discipleship. Would you agree that it's a little bit crazy to think you could read just the contents, the table of contents in a book, and know what everything in that book is? Would you also agree that learning about the process of discipleship by spending an hour or two at church on a few Sundays is probably not going to give you the whole picture? This is about a way of life. This is the life that we are called to live by God, and this is the life that Whitewater calls the body to live. Touch-and-go landings might be enough to learn to talk the talk in the 12 steps of recovery. Maybe even enough to teach you how to play church, to look like it. But you're going to have to get to the deep narrative truth of this stuff. We all do. We have to land the plane. So step 7, which I think we may have a slide for, says, humbly asked him to remove our shortcomings. So let's leave that up for a little bit, if we could, please. What has to actually happen for us to be at step 7? Well, because for me, forward progress sometimes involves backwards, I think we're going to take a look back to try to answer this question. Caleb did a teaching 2 weeks ago on step 6, which was we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. And I had an epiphany. I had a realization. I had an awakening in Caleb's teaching. And it wasn't actually about readiness. And it wasn't actually even about finding the exact nature of the wrongs. Those were parts of it, what those specific defects of character were. But that even wasn't digging deep enough for me. The real rub for me is my lack of humility. For some strange reason, I think it would be better for me to keep trying to manage my own life and fail than to be humbled and to accept my need to have God remove my defects of character and to experience victory and freedom. Now, I want to take a second to talk about humility, because it's a word that's very often misunderstood. Here are a couple things that I think humility is not. Humility is not just embarrassment and shame. That actually is humiliation, which is a very different kettle of fish. Humility is not just pretending I'm the worst POS on the face of the earth. That might be false pride or false humility. It's not pretending to believe things about myself, whether good or bad, that aren't really true. That's not humility either. That is self-deception. That is dishonesty. Here's how I see humility. It is a comprehensively accurate perspective on who I really am. Good, bad, and indifferent. Think about that for a second, because that might not be the first thing that springs to mind when you say, here's the definition of humility, but I think it is a comprehensively accurate perspective on who I really am, good, bad, and indifferent. Here's another element of it, I believe. Humility is believing I am who God says I am. Not who the world around me says I am. Not even what I sometimes think is true about me, but who God says I am. And here's a really key aspect of humility, and it isn't even about me. Humility is believing God is who He says He is. See, I don't think we'll ever have a right view of ourselves or of the world around us until we have a right view of God. Step 7 has humility as the underlying spiritual virtue of the step. Absolutely essential that you get this part of it. It is in humility that we find an accurate and honest self-assessment. And here's the key with humility. In humility, we find the proper relationship to approach God. In humility, the proper heart condition is exhibited in our approach to God. We cannot come to God and ask for help as though it was giving God a command, a demand. We live in an entitled culture, and sometimes that even shows up in our prayer life. It requires humility to face the utter futility of trying to remove our defects through our own strengths, through our own efforts. Now, this might be confusing because we will have to participate in this process of transformation, but we won't achieve it in our own strength. It means we have to ask God to do for us what we simply cannot do for ourselves. We need God to change us. I'm going to give you a personal confession right now. Despite the fact that I have some familiarity, decades of working the steps, and closing on 2 decades of following Jesus and studying Scripture and a degree in theology, I still sometimes think I can do this myself. It's nuts. And yet, that's still true of me sometimes. If I just try harder, I'll be able to fix this. I don't need God. I got this. I don't think we ever become entirely ready to have God remove our defects until and unless we've been very thorough in each of the preceding steps. Otherwise, we're going to be inclined to think that life recovery is about jacking ourselves up by the bootstraps and trying to fix ourselves. But hopefully by now, if you've been coming to some of these sermon messages, there's a little voice in the back of your head that is saying, dude, that is not going to work. It never has before, and it's not going to now. Your best thinking and all your strength and desire for things got you where you are. It's not going to work to do it on your own. And back in these steps, we talked about all these defects of character. And that's a pretty tall order, unless we confine it to the fact that the defects of character referred to in step 6 and in step 7 are actually the ones that we uncovered in steps 4 and 5, that inventory process that we referred to earlier, right? So that's what we're going to limit our scope to at this point. Are there other defects of character in our lives than what we might discover in a particular fourth step inventory? Go like this. Every one of us. But for the purposes of this, those are the ones we're going to focus on. That makes it a little less overwhelming, I think. And in those items in our inventory, we didn't look at just what we did. We looked at the why of it. Because that's where we get to the deep narratives. And the deep narratives are what we really believe about God and about ourselves, regardless of what we say we believe. The deep narratives are what we really believe about God and about ourselves. It's the no BS zone. That's where we find the exact nature of our wrongs. Especially evident in those areas of our lives where we've gone rogue and done things our own way. If step 4 and 5 didn't produce that for you, then maybe you need to back up to step 3. Look at whether you really made the decision to turn your will and your life over to God. There's a beautiful prayer in the big book, the text of Alcoholics Anonymous, that's often referred to as the third step prayer. And I want to read it for you. And when I read this, I want you to think about whether this is where you're at with God. The prayer says, God, I offer myself to you to build with me and to do with me as you will. Relieve me of the bondage of self, that I may better do your will. Take away my difficulties, that victory over them may bear witness to those I would help of your power, your love, and your way of life. Amen. Have you prayed that prayer to God and meant it? If you haven't or you don't feel like you can pray that right now, I want you to back up to step 2. Step 2 was came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. That's your motivation. You come to believe that it will take a power greater than you to restore you to sanity. Maybe that language offends you. Seriously? Restore me to sanity? That's a little over the top, don't you think? So now you don't think you need to be restored to sanity? Well, let's back up one more step. Let's look at step 1. Let's look at the history of our powerlessness the unmanageability of our lives when we try to run them ourselves. Maybe we got to get all the way back there. This is why we can't just blaze through the 12 steps and think that everything's just magically going to get better. Going through the motions won't get it. We have to get to the root cause, the deliberate and determined independence from God. For those of you that have been coming for a little while, you've heard that over and over and over again. That is Oswald Chambers, a long since dead theologian and scholar. That's his definition of sin. He says sin is a fundamental relationship. It isn't wrongdoing, it's wrong being. It is deliberate and determined independence from God. That's the essence of sin. When I was preparing for this message, I came across a really, really beautiful scenario, a great analogy that I want to share with you right now. One of the most famous artists and sculptors of all time is Michelangelo. I know a couple of kids in here, their ears perked up. They think I'm talking about the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle, but I'm not. I'm talking about the guy that painted the ceiling in the Sistine Chapel at the Vatican. He did that back in the 1500s, and so there were no reporters in those days, but somebody allegedly asked Michelangelo, "How did you sculpt the statue of David, one of the most remarkable statues, so lifelike? How did you do that?" Supposedly Michelangelo said, "Well, the statue of David existed in that block of marble even before I got started. I just chipped away the parts that weren't David." So I don't know whether that's an accurate recounting of an interview with Michelangelo, but I want us to look at that for a second, because I think that points us to our relationship with God and to God's original intent for us. Genesis 1:27 says that we were created in the image of God. Before we were created, the image of God was to be our identity. The image of God was to be the finished statue in these blocks of stone. It's what God intended for us, and it is what is to be revealed in us. Now, the fact that every one of us is a descendant of Adam and Eve, the image of God is distorted by our sin, by our deliberate and determined independence from God. Removal of our defects of character is like having those parts of us that are not an accurate reflection of the image of God in us chiseled away. But a sculpture can't sculpt itself. A sculpture needs a sculptor's hand. This is the heart of step 7. Humbly ask Him to remove our shortcomings. Step 7 is a humble recognition of the undeniable fact that we can't be our own sculptor, that the image of God in us is distorted by our deliberate and determined independence from God. And this is where we ask Him to do. The Almighty God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And because of His grace, His mercy, His compassion, His power, His faithfulness, He will do it. I want to look at a bunch of passages of Scripture that confirm that He will do it, where Scripture points out who we are from God's point of view. Some of it's kind of painful. but it's true. And the other thing these passages of Scripture do is they contain our promises. Because if you're like me and you're thinking that you're going to be able to do this or you're even going to have to do this in your own strength, this is crazy to think. But we're going to see that Scripture tells us we don't have to think that. So we're going to go on to that. Our dire and destitute state suggests that we might look to God. So I've got a few slides that I'd like to put up right now, a few passages of Scripture that we're going to read through, and we're going to unpack a couple of little points out of each one. The first one is from 1 John chapter 5. The slides are verses 13 through 15. And I will read it for you. Here we go. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. There's some points there that I want to call your attention to. If we ask, step 7 is asking. If we ask, if we are humble to face the realities of who we are and what we need, we ask. The Scripture says, those who believe in the name of the Son of God. So there is something essential in God's provision of aid. You must believe. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says, don't be like a double man or double-minded man. When you pray, believe that God will come through for you. You must believe. Another aspect of this passage, according to His will. Did we see that in that verse? If we ask anything according to His will, rats, you're going to have to cancel that prayer for the winning lottery ticket. Actually, you could pray that, and according to God's will, I'll bet He answers it. Okay, let's go on to another passage. It's Luke chapter 18. It's a little bit longer one. It's a little bit of a parable. That this is Jesus telling a parable to describe the right heart condition for approaching God for His help. Remember, we talked about that. Humbly ask God is the heart condition that we have in approaching God. Okay. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer, I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his head, his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you this, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The Pharisee was proud. The Pharisee was deliberately and determinedly independent from God. He says, I'll handle this. I do all these things in my own strength. I even look pretty good doing it. God was not impressed with that heart condition. The tax collector knew the truth about himself. knew the truth about God. And he prayed for God's mercy. He humbly asked God. And he went home justified, if you can believe Jesus. The last passage that I want to do is from John chapter 15. It's about 8 verses or so. And I just absolutely love, there's a section of scripture that's in the middle of the Gospel of John, and it's the Last Supper discourse. And it's Jesus interacting with his apostles, with the 12, soon to be 11, right? And it's kind of some final words of wisdom and encouragement and truth from Jesus to his followers, to his very first committed followers. So that's the scenario that this passage is in, right? Night before Jesus was arrested, put on a kangaroo court trial, actually a series of them, scourged, whipped, beaten, dragged to the place of the skull and crucified, and was resurrected on the third day, as we celebrated last week. This is the conversation Jesus is having with those apostles the night before all of that began. Jesus told them, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." A little while back, I talked about we're going to have to play a role in this transformation, this life recovery process, but there's nothing we can do if we don't abide in him. Every facet of our lives depends on our connection to the vine. And the branches are tended by the vine dresser. This is a little bit like that sculpture analogy, isn't it? It takes the sculptor, it takes the vine dresser. We need God. Are you starting to see why step 7 says what it says? And really all the steps. Despite what we've told ourselves, the fact is that we're really not fit to be king in our lives. And we were never created to be king. We were created for a love relationship with the perfect, faithful, holy, almighty God, the rightful king. It's by his providence that we can thrive and that we can have this abundant life that Jesus promises us. We need God. This is why I so often say it's a great gift to know our need. Think about that for a second. It's a great gift to know our need. If God, through his Holy Spirit, has shown you your need, hallelujah, because now hope and help can exist. I'm going to read you another prayer from AA's big book and show you once again the overlap of this recovery group with scriptural truth, because it springs from scriptural truth. Here's the seventh step prayer, and I want you to pray it with me in your hearts and in your minds right now, if this is where you're at. If you are ready to humbly ask God to remove your defects of character. The prayer says, "My Creator, I am now willing that you should have all of me, good and bad. I pray that you now remove from me every single defect of character which stands in the way of my usefulness to you and to my fellows. Grant me strength as I go out from here to do your bidding. Amen." I think this is what being restored to our original identity looks like. There is a sculptor at work in every one of our lives. He's chipping and chiseling away every hard bit of stone in us that is not of him. God's greatest desire for us is that we be conformed to his image, to the image of Jesus Christ. And he alone makes that possible. Step seven might seem like a passive step, the way some of us sometimes regard step six, but it's anything but passive. Step seven is an absolute catalyst that launches us into active repentance, active change. Step seven is presenting ourselves to God, to the sculptor, and submitting to his artwork in our lives. Next week, we're going to enter another realm, because it's going to be the active repentance realm, starting that next stage of peace, the peace with others stage, and Cindy Schroyer will be bringing that message on step eight. I want to pray for us. And after I get done, there's going to be people that will come up and pray with you if you want to have a conversation with somebody else and a conversation with that person with God. If you're not comfortable with that, I encourage you to get over yourself and come and pray anyway. Can you do that much? Take that step. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your great love, for your great patience, for your great mercy, grace, and compassion, and for your unending power and your unending love for us, Lord. And I pray for each of us, because there's not one exception here, Lord. I pray for each of us to receive you in our hearts, for us to be rightly related to you, Lord, to see who you are according to who you say you are, and to see ourselves according to who you say we are. Lord, many of our hearts break when we think about that. And then we remember that you also say that you don't just put up with us, that you delight in us, that you created us for a love relationship with yourself. And it's what you want for us more than anything else, is relationship with you. You want us to be right with you, and you've given us the only way, through being rightly related to your Son, receiving his atoning death, his sacrificial death that set the deal right between us, Lord, in our place, and his victorious resurrection. Hallelujah, Lord. His victory over sin and death for all who would believe. So I pray for your glory, Jesus, and I pray in your name. Amen. Grace and peace, church. Rock on.